So you can open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. We're going to be finishing off chapter 1 this evening. If you still have any trouble finding Habakkuk, it is sort of towards the end of the Old Testament. So if you start at Malachi and you sort of work your way back through Zechariah, Zephaniah, Haggai, you eventually get to Habakkuk. If you get to Nahum, you've gone too far. Habakkuk chapter 1, and Hubert and I were just talking this morning about probably five or six different ways that you can pronounce his name, and don't be surprised if I sort of move between them throughout the evening. That tends to happen. I was listening to a sermon by Alistair Begg, and he pronounced it as Habakkuk. But we saw last week that what really kicks off everything that we see here in these three chapters of Habakkuk was Habakkuk's sense of frustration with the way things were going in Judah, and he appeals to God to do something, and God responds in a way that doesn't exactly sit well with Habakkuk. And so God tells him that he's going to send the Babylonians to come and chastise his wayward people. And tonight we're going to look at Habakkuk's response in verses 12 to 17. So he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them," ordained the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, "as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof," or for our reproof. "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He that is Babylon brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" Vance Havner, the famous American revivalist preacher, he once said this, and this might not be his exact words, but he said something amounting to this. He said, "I used to say that society has gone to the dogs. I no longer say that because that would be an insult to the dogs." I find it interesting that he passed away in the 80s, and you find yourself wondering what he would say today. Maybe he would say society has gone to the cats, because that's the only animal that... there's some strong disagreement here on this side. But he saw last week that was really the situation that Habakkuk faced. Society going to the dogs, and amazingly, God's covenant people. There was those sort of glory years under Josiah, and then very quickly after him, as one king replaced another, you see this very quick decline and the sudden moral and spiritual degeneracy in the nation. And we saw that Habakkuk is quite troubled by the fact that God seems to sort of be indifferent. He charges God with being idle, and you almost get the sense that he's trying to rouse God out of his slumber, sort of wake up, God, don't you see what's going on? Act, intervene. And as I just said, God responds, but as people always say, be careful what you wish for, be careful what you pray for, because you might get more than you bargain for. And that, as we saw last week, is what happens with Habakkuk, as God reveals that he is going to do something. He's going to bring that cruel and hasty, that violent people, the Babylonians, to be his instrument of chastisement to his people. And we're going to see this evening that in the second complaint of Habakkuk, he is complaining to God. He is troubled by the fact that the God's cure for his people's sin disease is almost worse than the disease itself. And we see in the text that it's not simply that God was using the wicked to fulfill his purposes, and the fact that God was going to deal with sinful, rebellious Judah by using a pagan nation, because we've seen that by Habakkuk's estimation, there are some people in Judah who are really ripe for judgment and who really deserve judgment. And so it's not simply the fact that God was going to use a wicked nation to judge Judah, but in verse 13, you sort of get the sense that what he's saying and what so concerns him is that what about the righteous living in Judah? Are they going to be swallowed up as well at the hands of these wicked Babylonians? So he says, "Why do you idly look at traitors or treasonous people and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" And so he's concerned, and this is a real problem for the prophet. It's a massive theological problem for him to wrestle with. We see that it challenges his deepest convictions in terms of what he believes about God and God's character. It challenges his understanding of God's holiness, God's justice, God's faithfulness, and he's trying to reconcile what he knows to be true about God's character with this absolute bombshell that God has dropped on him regarding God's plans for the future of Judah and the invasion of Babylon into Judah. And I think what troubles him so much, if you think about the Old Testament scriptures and you think about what Habakkuk would have been steeped in terms of the understanding of the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, you think, for instance, in Psalm 1, the righteous is like a tree planted by the streams of water. It's fruitful, it's evergreen, you know, it's well rooted in the earth and it's well nourished. That's the righteous. That ought to be the state of the righteous. And the wicked are described as chaff that the wind blows away. And so Habakkuk is looking at all of this and he's saying, this seems to be so backwards. You know, God seems to be reversing the moral order of the universe. And it seems like the wicked are well established, you know, by streams of water. He ends verse 17 with that question, is this going to go on forever? Is Babylon just going to go out throughout the earth and conquer everyone? So the wicked seems to be steadfast. The righteous seem to be like chaff, driven away with the wind. And as I said, this presents a tremendous theological problem for the prophet. He's trying to reconcile what he knows to be true about God. And we're going to see that he really is confident in his understanding of who God is, but he's trying to make sense of what he knows about God and what he's now seeing in what seems to be so unjust. But what I want us to see this evening is that these perplexing circumstances come to the prophet just as perplexing circumstances come to us. They come to us as a kind of theological stress test. There's always this question when we are faced with difficult circumstances, and you think of a guy like Job and all that he was called upon to suffer, and as we ourselves are confronted with suffering and with trials and with things that just don't make sense, and as we are perplexed, there's always this question hanging over the whole situation. When will we bend or will we break? We'll see next week that God never gives any indication to Habakkuk that there sort of is a possibility of averting this judgment. You know, in many of the other prophets, there's a calling for national repentance. You know, if they repent, then God will turn away his anger. But you get a sense of the inevitability by the time that Habakkuk arrives on the scene that this is going to happen. Doesn't matter what happens in Judah and what the people do, judgment is coming. And you have God saying to Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4, what we're going to be looking at next week. He says that on an individual level, judgment is coming nationally, but on an individual level, know this, the just will live by their faith. When this happens, when this comes to Judah, and when you see the Babylonians surrounding the city, and when you see them plundering the temple, when you see them carrying away captives, it is the just who will live by their faith. And many people think of justifying faith as a sort of one-time deal, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But it is also what James calls a living faith or a lively faith. It is a faith that characterizes all of life. And it is especially in times of trial when that theological stress test is applied, when faith is tried in the furnace, it's especially in those times where the authenticity of faith is seen. And I think that's the point in 2 verse 4 that we'll look at next week. But what I want you to see this evening is that the point of these trials is not for us to come out the other side sort of enlightened in terms of God's secret purposes and his providence, that we would come away at the end of this time of trial saying, okay, now I get why God did this. You know, now I've got the answers. Now it makes sense. It's not that we would come out the other side understanding exactly why God allowed this to happen in your life or in the church or in the world. But the point of these trials is to see if we can come out the other side with our theology intact, with our understanding of who God is unchanged. We ourselves will be changed by the trial. You see that with Habakkuk, that by chapter 3, he's quite literally singing a different tune as he writes that hymn of praise, and he talks about rejoicing even at the prospect of the devastation that is going to come. And so he himself is changed, but his theology is not changed. His understanding of who God is not changed. If you are well instructed in who God is going into the trial, you ought to come out the other side even more firmly rooted in the conviction of who God is and that God is who he says he is. You don't now start changing your theology in the light of your circumstances. But I want us this evening to look at Habakkuk as a sort of model of how we ought to respond to perplexing times, to times of difficulty when things don't make sense, when we can't make sense of God's providence. And I just want to start by saying, don't be too quick to conclude that Habakkuk failed the test. Because I think so easily when we read books like Jonah and Habakkuk, we was Kate off, no, let's just stoke the kinners, you know, that like, shouldn't you have known this? You know, we sort of look condescendingly at them and like shake our heads, you know, at their stupidity almost. It's easy to miss the fact that this is a mature man who is asking legitimate questions, who's really wrestling with what God is doing. And so I do think that we can follow his example, and I think we can learn from the way that he responds to what he's seeing. His perplexity, the tension that he feels between his theology, his understanding of God, and this imminent existential threat to his people is not an indication that his faith is about to collapse. You don't get that from chapter 1 of Habakkuk. You think of Paul speaking about the suffering and the persecution of Christians and that he and his fellow laborers were experiencing, and he says, we are perplexed, but not despairing. Well, that's where the prophet was. He wasn't despairing. He wasn't giving up. He didn't stop praying. He was perplexed. And that's perfectly legitimate, even for a mature believer like Paul, a mature believer like Habakkuk. The fact that we wrestle is no indication that our faith is tottering and that it's about to be extinguished. And so I just want to say that, you know, it's bad enough that he had to live his life with a name like Habakkuk, without us questioning his character. I think we really can learn from the way that he responds to things that just don't make sense, things that just don't add up for him. And as we saw last week, I just want to sort of make this argument from the text, but as we saw last week, the prophet doesn't call into question God's attributes, but he actually uses those attributes as an argument in prayer with God as he makes his case before the Lord. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O God?" He says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil or to see evil." It's not like he thought God needs reminding of this. I think it's more for his own sake. But notice also that there is this statement of absolute confidence, where he says in verse 12, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." It's easy to sort of read that and conclude, you know, that's sort of misguided optimism. It's wishful thinking that maybe he's sort of saying in his prayer, he's hoping that even now maybe God will change his mind and he will avert the danger. I think he's confident in God's covenant that God made with Abraham and with Israel. I think he's confident in his understanding of God's faithfulness. He knows that this will be, he says this, "You have appointed them for reproof. You have not appointed them for our extinction." He understands that God is going to use this ultimately for the good of his people. And so there's this confidence. He refers to God as his rock. He's this firm foundation, even as he's puzzled, even though he's perplexed. It's as though he's standing on the solid foundation of who God is. There's a confidence here. There's a confidence in who God is. There's a confidence in God's faithfulness. And I think we tend to assume that there's doubt because we wrongly interpret that question when he says, "Are you not from everlasting?" We interpret that as though he's saying to God, "You know, God, I used to think you were from everlasting. I used to think that you're the Alpha and the Omega, the Ancient of Days, but given recent circumstances, I'm beginning to doubt whether that's true." That's not what he's saying. That's not what that question means. That question, the way that he uses it, it's often used in those sort of questions are often used in the Old Testament in prayer as a rhetorical device. It's part of an argument, and it's actually here an expression of his confidence, not an expression of his doubt in terms of God's character. And so if you think of it this way, you know, if my wife suddenly decides that she wants to paint the inside of our house turquoise, and I say to her, you know, "Don't I have a say in this? Don't I live here too?" You know, she's not going to conclude that I've forgotten where I live. She understands the point that I'm making. I'm saying, surely I live here as well, and surely that should give me a say. Well, that's the same way he uses it rhetorically. He's building his case. He's making an argument before God as to why. He's saying, "Surely you are the everlasting God. Surely you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. Surely you are our rock. Surely you are Yahweh, our covenant God." I think it's worth realizing that there is confidence here. There is confidence in who God is. And even in the face of unresolved questions, even in the face of things that don't seem to make sense, the prophet seems to know who God is. His faith is not shaken. Now, I want us to just draw two points of application here tonight as we bring things to a close. What do we make of this? What can we learn from this as we sort of look at Habakkuk as a model of prayer as we go with Habakkuk to the school of prayer? Let me just point out two applications here. The first is this. When calamity strikes, it's good to follow Habakkuk's example. When human reason alone, what Martin Lloyd-Jones always used to call unsanctified human reason, when human reason alone fails and is is unable to account for the things that we have to endure. It's good to remind yourself at that time who God is. And to go back to what is solid, to go back to what is sure, to go back to what you know is true. It is only what God reveals about himself and the way he deals with his people in his word that is infallible. That's the only thing that is steadfast. And so it's good to remind ourselves of who God is. That's the solid ground. It's interesting, I think, that Daniel, in Daniel 11, when he hears about Antiochus Epiphanes, who would come in and persecute God's people and would tempt them to idolatry, that Daniel is told that the people who know their God will stand firm and do exploits. It's the people who know their God, who are convinced that God is who he says he is. They're not going to alter their theology because they can't make sense and they can't, using human reason, sort of figure out what God is doing. So they say, well, maybe I've just been wrong. Maybe the Bible's wrong about who God is. One Scottish theologian that I was listening to this week talks about the need for rehearsing your theology in times of crisis, reminding yourself, speaking with yourself, saying, why art thou cast down within me, O my soul? Hope thou in God. It's necessary for us to take ourselves in a hand. It's necessary to talk to ourselves. You remember then Psalm 73, that famous Psalm of Asaph that really should be studied alongside Habakkuk because they deal with the same issue. Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper sometimes and the righteous seem to suffer? Well, the psalmist, as he wrestles with this question, he gets to the point where he says, but then I went to your sanctuary. Then I went to the house of the Lord, and probably talking about the fact that he went there to be instructed. He received teaching in the house of God. And after that, the whole tone of the psalm changes. And he's no longer questioning God. He's no longer frustrated as he sees the wicked prospering. And even though he does get some answers from God in terms of the future of the wicked, God is going to destroy the wicked. They are actually on slippery ground. What is even more important, even more significant in that psalm, is that he comes to the point where he says that God, in his character and in who he has revealed himself to be, God is his strength. He says at the end of the psalm, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. I think that ought to be the point that we get to whenever we face trials and whenever we are called upon to wrestle with things that just don't make sense and those perplexing circumstances of life. Not to give up on who God says he is, but to say, no. My only hope is that God is who he says he is. My only hope is to rest in God as he has revealed himself to be. I think some of the saddest conversations that you can ever have with a fellow Christian, with a professing Christian, is when they've come to a place in their lives where they've been so burdened by a particular situation and their faith has sort of been so beaten and battered because of a particular set of circumstances that they say, you know, I used to believe this and that about God, but I just can't believe it anymore. I used to believe that God is sovereign, but I just can't believe that. I can't believe that a sovereign, that a good God would do this. Well, they say, I used to believe that God doesn't make mistakes, but I have to conclude that God has made a mistake here. Surely this is not God's will. I just can't believe that anymore. And the worst of all is that so often they think that it's a sign of maturity. They think it's an expression that they've sort of moved beyond the simplicity of the Bible and, you know, God in his little box as he's presented in the Bible. And they say, no, I've come away with a more complex view of God. No, you've come away with a different God altogether. I think that's what we would call failing the theological stress test. If you have to change your thinking about God. I think of William Cowper, and think he was the one probably who wrote "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood," if I'm not mistaken. Oh, that's not Blood.
He wrote the next one.
Yeah, he wrote the last hymn. But he was a man who wrestled all of his life with depression, and some of you know some of the darkness that he had to endure with in his life. But I find it amazing that a man who suffered as he did, that he was able to pen these words: "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." But he's able to say, "Lord, that your providence seems to be so severe. I can't make sense of it. I don't understand it." But he says, "I know there's love. I know there's a smiling face behind perplexing providences." He goes on to say, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain." That's confidence in who God is, despite things not making sense. So that's the first point, that we ought to, in times of trial and in our prayer, to remind ourselves of who God is and be stubborn. Stubborn in holding on to God as he has revealed himself to be. But the second point of application is this, that I do think that we see in Habakkuk, and we saw last week as we looked at his groaning in prayer, we spoke about the fact that groaning in prayer is an appropriate expression of our emotions before God. But what I want you to see tonight is that true prayer, and especially in times of trial, is not simply giving God a grocery list of everything that you want him to do, sort of listing off, "God, please do this, God, please do that." But true prayer expresses itself in argument and in rhetoric. And you often see that in the Bible. You see, for instance, Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" He's reasoning with God. He's making his case. As I said last week, we might be a little bit uncomfortable with that sort of language because it seems irreverent, because we tend to think, well, if we're making arguments, are we trying to win the argument with God? Are we trying to get God to see things our way? Are we saying, if only God could see things as they really are, then maybe he'll answer my prayer? But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about being arrogant. We're not talking about trying to change God's mind. But we do see in all of scriptures, the people of God, as they wrestle with God in prayer, they reason with him. They state their case. And we're going to talk a little bit about some of the things that they base their arguments on. But I mean, if you look at the Bible and if you look at church history, think of a guy like George Mueller. I mean, if there was ever a man in church history who ought to be a model for prayer, it's George Mueller. He was, I think, much like Apollos was mighty in the scriptures, he was mighty in prayer. But he used to work arguments into his prayers. And I just heard this past week that someone had heard him praying at a time when one of the orphanages, as they often did, ran out of resources. And he turns to God in prayer and pleads that God would meet their need. And this person who was there observing him said that George Mueller used no less than 11 arguments as he tried to convince God that he really ought to undertake for these orphans. And you can rest assured that those arguments were all scriptural. They were all based on the character of God. And as I said, it's not an expression of doubt. It's an expression of confidence. It's an expression of authentic relationship with God. I think it's worth noting that Job, at one point in his distress, he says in Job 23, verse 3 to 4, he says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would present my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments." And Spurgeon looked at that prayer. Actually, he preached a whole sermon on those two verses from Job. And he makes the point in his sermon. He says that prayer is like the rapper on a door. You keep on banging that rapper and eventually the door will open. And As I thought of that analogy, it just kind of struck me as odd. I mean, what is the point of those things anyway? You wonder to yourself, were people's knuckles softer in previous generations that you need this thing to sort of make a noise and get people to respond? But he says that's the way our arguments work. It's like banging on the gates of heaven. He said that we should use arguments in prayer because people argue for those things that they find important. And so he says it's our way of expressing that we value God's mercy. And he says it's a good way to stir up fervency in ourselves and in a corporate prayer meeting to stir up the fervency of one another. If you hear someone, bringing one argument after the other as he pleads with God, you become more and more sure that surely this is God's will. This guy's making the case and you stirred up in fervency in yourself. And so Spurgeon says that the best prayers that he's ever heard in a prayer meeting have been by men who argue with God and who state their case before him. So the godly men of faith, both in the scriptures and in church history, used arguments in their prayers. They argued on the basis of God's attributes, as we see Habakkuk doing. Lord, are you not from everlasting? You are the holy God. You are the rock. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. Arguing on the basis of God's attributes. They argued on the basis of God's promises. And the Puritan said that you should sue God for his promises and say, Lord, you said this. It's in your word. We should argue, or they argued with God. They made their arguments in prayer using God's glory, either positively or negatively. God, surely you would be glorified if you do this. God, surely you would shut the mouths of the revilers if you do this. It's not that obvious in Habakkuk's prayer, but when he talks about the fact that these Babylonians, they sacrifice to their nets, is really appealing to God's zeal for his glory, because he's saying, God, surely you should get the glory. But they are, as God says earlier to Habakkuk, their God is their strength. They worship their own might. And so he's really using God's glory. He's saying, surely they should not get the glory. Surely you should be getting the glory. And so you use the glory of God. You use God's past mercies. And people of Israel would speak about, Lord, weren't you the one who brought the people out of Egypt? Weren't you the one who fed the people in the wilderness? Weren't you the one who parted the Red Sea? And so in similar ways, we can pray, Lord, weren't you the one who brought revival and reformation in the days of Luther and Calvin? Won't you do that again, O God? Won't you raise up Spurgeons and William Careys? Won't you raise up a generation as you've done in the past who bring about spiritual reformation and revival? And so Spurgeon says we're to use all these arguments, but I want to end by just highlighting the final argument that he says in his sermon that we ought to use in prayer. He says we should argue on the basis of the sufferings, the death, the merit, the intercession of Christ Jesus. And what he's really saying is that the fact that in Christ Jesus all the promises of God find their yes and amen. And Spurgeon says, you bang that drum. You keep bringing the cross into your prayers. And so he puts it this way, and I'm largely just going to read these two paragraphs from his sermon. But he says, suppose you should give a man your checkbook. Interesting that we don't have those anymore. Suppose you should give a man your checkbook signed with your own name and left blank to be filled up as he chose. That would be very nearly what Jesus has done when he said, if you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. If I had a good name at the bottom of the check, I should be sure that I would get it cashed when I went to the banker with it. So when you have got Christ's name, to whom the very justice of God hath become a debtor, and whose merits have claims with the Most High, when you have Christ's name, there is no need to speak with fear and trembling and bated breath. Then he says this, much like Paul, as we heard this morning, Oh, waver not, and let not faith stagger. When you plead the name of Christ, you plead that which shakes the gates of hell, and which the hosts of heaven obey. And God himself feels the sacred power of that blessed plea. Brethren, you would do better if you sometimes thought more in your prayers of Christ's griefs and groans, bring before the Lord his wounds. Remind the Lord of his cries. Make the groans of Jesus cry again from Gethsemane, and his blood speak again from that frozen Calvary. Speak out and tell the Lord that with such griefs and cries and groans to plead, you cannot take a denial. In other words, you won't take no for an answer. Surely Christ's sufferings has obtained it all. He says such arguments as these will speed you. Well, as you face the theological stress tests of life, let this be your refuge, that God is who he says he is. God, as he has revealed himself to be, let that be your refuge, and let this be your refuge, that God welcomes you to state your case and make your argument and plead with him. I think we would all be greatly helped in our prayers if those two convictions were more firmly rooted in our hearts and our minds.
Yeah.
Let's pray. Lord, as Christo prayed earlier, we are so very aware that we are fickle creatures, and we are so often led by our emotions. We know that the heart is not a safe guide. It is deceitful. It is desperately wicked. Even the regenerate heart still has those remaining effects of sin. And we do want to pray as we come to you this evening that you would help us to be rooted in what is true, rooted in what is firm and unshakable and infallible. And won't you help us, O God, not to be shaken in our understanding of who you are when life doesn't make sense and when we don't have all the answers. But won't you help us, O God, to be even more firmly rooted, that we would cling on to who you are and not flee from who you are. We pray, won't you help us, O God, in our prayers to mature, to grow in our ability to pray, to grow in our boldness, the boldness with which we come before the throne of grace. We pray, O God, won't you make us more authentic as we pray? Won't you make us more relational in the way that we relate to you, that we wouldn't come like the pagans do with big fancy words and with many words and little heart. We pray, won't you help us to pray with conviction and pray with a sense of urgency and a sense of burden. Won't you grow us, O God, in the school of prayer? We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.